Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Thank you. It is so good for me to be here with you this afternoon. I want to welcome all who are here. I want to extend a special welcome to people who are visiting here for the first time. I'm glad you're here. And then also to people who haven't been here for a while, it's truly good to see your faces again. In preparation for Christmas, this coming Christmas, what we are doing together is simple. We are trying to understand better who it is who comes to us at Christmas, who Jesus is, and in particular, how this child born in Bethlehem so long ago, in the great words of that Christmas song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, how Jesus meets the hopes and fears of all the years. You know that song. Does this little baby, in a unique way, meet the hopes and fears of all of humanity? That's a big claim. I believe that it's true. My hope for us in this Christmas season is that we would see more clearly how it's so, and knowing that, we'd be more prepared for Christmas. Some years ago, a survey was conducted, and the aim was to find out what people feared most. According to the eminent sociologist Gerald Seinfeld, number two on that list was death. Right behind the number one fear, according to him, it was public speaking. He astutely observed that means that at a funeral, most of the people present would rather be in the casket than standing up front giving the eulogy. Death has always brought fear. As long as there have been men and women on the earth, it has been the bringer of fear. But that baby that was born in Bethlehem grew up to make an astounding claim about death and about himself. Some of you will know this. Those of you who have been Christians, who've gone to church, who've heard the words of Jesus read out loud or even read them yourselves will know that there was a day when that child grew up to say in front of a large group of people, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said this, whoever believes in me will never die. Whoever lives, he said, and believes in me will go on living forever. What do we do with a statement like that? Amen. We can say amen. That's a hard one to know how to handle, though, isn't it? Because we're surrounded by death, aren't we? Every one of us knows someone close to us who's died. Last spring, I was speaking with a friend of mine from the UK who's a pastor. Some of you know him. Sunday morning, he got a phone call, and it was a town official, and the town official explained to him that the parking issue that had been plaguing their congregation had finally been solved. They have a church there right in the center of a town, and it's hard to park. When the service began, my friend Chris Russell stood before the congregation like I stand before you, and he said to them, friends, the parking problem has been solved. He said that the whole place broke out in applause and cheering. Everybody was so excited. Within the hour, he stood up in that same congregation to preach his sermon. He preached that Sunday about the resurrection. When he got to this point in the story, as he was telling me this on the phone, he slowed down. There was an awkward pause lasting a few seconds. Christian, when I stood before that congregation and told them that Jesus Christ had conquered death, nobody cheered. I said that our God has defeated death for all, and nobody clapped. Now, I wanted to say something smart and encouraging. I just said the first thing that came into my mind. Maybe nobody was listening to you. Maybe they're all there for the free Wi-Fi. This was neither smart nor encouraging. He's a brilliant pastor. He let what I say roll, and then he said this, no, I think I know the reason. We all know what to do with the news that parking is free, but the news that God conquered death in Jesus, that's just so good, we have no idea what to do with it. We don't know what to make of this truth, and much less do we know how to incorporate it into our lives. We can all accept the news that parking is free because we know what to do with that, but if it's true that Jesus conquered death, what do we do with that? I hope that this evening, tonight with you now, that we together will consider this claim of Jesus, that he conquers death, so that we know something more of what it means not just to hope for a future that would be different, but to live in the present reality of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. That's who comes to us at Christmas. Let me tell you how we're going to consider this together. I want to go right into the heart of the matter by getting right into a story that's about death, about the great enemy of life. And I said just a moment ago that many of us know what it's like to lose someone close. I've sat with some of you in here as you wept from the bottom of your hearts for people that were close to you who are not alive anymore. The story I want to look at is in John chapter 11. It's the story of a death of a man called Lazarus. It takes up the entire chapter of this book, and we're not going to read the whole thing. I want to set the scene for you before I read. It is a poignant story. I would encourage you to take time when you're away from this place to read the whole thing. But let me set the scene before we begin to read in verse 30. Jesus and his friends are walking toward the village where a man has died. And it's not just any man, it's a friend of Jesus. It's someone that he loved. And I know I'm speaking in the presence of people who've lost others that they love to death. Jesus is walking to this village, and before he gets there, he sees a woman coming toward him, Martha. It's her brother who has died. She meets him there on the edge of the village. There in the distance is the place where the death has happened. But here on the outskirts, she starts to talk with Jesus, and she says to him what it feels like. She opens up a bit about what it's like and what she's lost. And then Jesus says some astounding things. She can't comprehend what he says yet. It would have been easier to take any other news, but she couldn't quite grasp it. But he spoke to her, and they stood there together. After they're finished talking, Martha turns around and goes back to the place where the death has happened. She makes her way back to the home where her sister is with a whole bunch of friends, but her brother Lazarus is not there because he's in the tomb. Jesus stands still outside of that village. Martha finds her way through the crowd of people who are all mourning. They're grief-stricken, and she finds her way to her sister, Mary, and she whispers in her ear, and this is what she says, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." Now, Mary knows what this means, and so she gets up, and she leaves that room. This is where we pick up the action, in verse 30. Now, Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I want to stop there and consider it. All of the people with Mary, they're her friends. They're her community of faith. They're weeping with her because that's what good friends do. They see her get up and they think that she's going to the grave because that's the only place the sister of a dead man would go in those days. 7 days would have to pass before she would go anywhere else. But she wasn't going to the grave. She made her way to this man Jesus, the teacher who's standing there. And everybody watches as she puts herself there right down at his feet. And then she speaks, and she says something that must have been very difficult to say and difficult to hear. Death is always bad, but it's especially painful when the people who are affected by it believe that it could have been prevented. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever been with someone who's just lost a sibling? Or maybe a friend that was as close as a brother? Have you been there right in the presence of a person who's lost her spouse to death? Or a parent? Or a child? Have you ever been around that? Death is awful. But now she says to him, "It would not have happened if you were here." she had begun to believe that Jesus could have prevented it. Now, I want you to listen carefully to me. This is important to understand. The woman who said this knew Jesus because she spent time with him. And everybody who spent time with Jesus saw that this man had extraordinary power. If you don't know what I mean, if you were to read the Gospels, you'd see that over and over again, there are stories told where he has power that other people don't have. He can make things happen that other people can't make happen. And so Mary, like many people, began to believe that this man has the power maybe to prevent death. If he had been here, he could have made it stop. But we know something that Mary does not know here yet, if we've read the rest of the chapter, the earlier parts. Who here knows the whole story? You'll know. And now listen, now follow me here. This is a heavy subject, isn't it? Follow me here. We know, as readers of this story, what Mary doesn't. We know that Jesus was away in a different town with his friends on the other side of the river when the news came to him that his friend Lazarus was very ill. And he knew that it was desperate. We also know that after receiving this news, Jesus did not immediately get up and go to help his friend. He stayed where he was, and he didn't move. Now, we also know why he did this, according to the writer of John. He did this for a reason. He waited for 2 full days. And the reason, John tells us, the reason that Jesus did this is that he knew that his friend Lazarus was going to die before he got to the village. And Jesus knew that those people in the village would be people who had begun to believe that he might have the power to prevent death. And then we know one other thing about Jesus. You ready for this? Jesus did not only have the power to prevent death. Listen, and I want every one of you to listen who's had someone that you love die. Jesus has the power to reverse death. He has the power to overcome death. When he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was saying to all of those people, death is the greatest enemy of life that ever existed. And I want you to know that in my person here is the one who has defeated death and one day will altogether defeat it so that it will be reversed and overcome. Now, Jesus waited because he wanted the people in that village to see that he didn't just have the power to prevent death, but he had the power to reverse it. He wanted them to see that. The author of John tells us that he wanted his glory to be revealed. Let me say one more thing about this, because it might sound like, why does Jesus want his glory to be revealed? Is he an egomaniac? Have you ever thought this? I know a lot of sensitive, thoughtful people have said, why does God always want his glory to be revealed? Is he insecure? He needs people to praise him? Have you ever thought this? It's okay to admit it. Have you? John, the gospel writer at the end of his book, tells us why Jesus wants his glory to be revealed. Please listen now. He says that when Jesus' glory is revealed, people believe in him, and when they believe in him, their entire lives are changed. In fact, they come to life. And what the writer of the gospel wants, what Jesus wants, what I want in his name for myself and for all of you, is for us to see Jesus' glory and then for you and I to have life in his name. That's what we're made for. You have this deep hunger in you to be truly alive, and Jesus Christ is the one who brings true life. And he waits so that Lazarus dies, so that he can reveal his glory, so that you in person, and me, and Mary, the one who's weeping at Jesus' feet, would believe in him and have true life. Let's come back to the story. The action unfolds from here. It's verse 33. This is poignant. Remember, Mary's now crying at his feet. And watch the master Jesus, the teacher. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" Please remember, Jesus is talking about one of his very close friends. They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, one of the shortest verses in the New Testament, Jesus began weeping. Here's a scene where people are crying because death has come. And when death comes, it opens up an emptiness before everyone who's left behind. It's like a big dark hole that's there before you. And if you're a person who's left behind when someone dies, from now on the rest of your future is different because it doesn't have that person anymore. And there's nothing except that person that could fill it. But every day you look ahead, it's always that same hole. And there's nothing that you could pour into it that would make it any less deep. You could put all your tears in there and it will always be the same. And that's what's opened up before all of the people who loved Lazarus. And guess what? It opened up before Jesus too. And these people are weeping and crying, but the text is written in such a way to tell us that although Mary is weeping and all of the others are there weeping, there's one person in this scene who's weeping harder than everyone else. The writer takes time to tell us it's not just that he's weeping, but he's greatly disturbed in his spirit, that he's deeply troubled, and it's Jesus. What does God think about death? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever wondered what God's attitude toward death is? Have you? It's okay to respond, yes? Here he does. It's so profound. The gospel writer of John tells us in the beginning words, in the first words of the chapter, that this Jesus came and was God with us. Now, at the funerals that I've been to or that you've been to, we hear what people believe about death in the things that they say. Things like this. Are you ready? People say these kinds of things at funerals. It was all a part of a plan. And God has a plan, and we don't understand it right now. Or they say things like this. Listen, it's just a part of life. It's natural. It's easier to say that when it's an older person who has died. Not so much when it's a young person. But people say that. It's just a part of the circle of life. Or maybe they even say this. Have you ever heard this one? God wanted her to be with him again. We should ask questions about things like this. Is death an instrument that God casually uses in the same way a carpenter uses a hammer to build some project of his? Is death just a natural thing that God's sort of okay with because it's a kind of a part of the nature of things? Or is death some way that God chooses to bring people near to him? This story warns us, I think, very profoundly against simplistic ideas about death like this. I want to say that I think God's attitude toward death in the present is complicated. But here at least we see, if John is right, if Jesus is God with us here, we see that God chooses to enter into the sadness that death causes for every person. That when you're sad because someone has died, this is God's disposition toward that sadness. He's with you in it. He's not over here saying to you, hey, stop crying because it's a part of my plan. Or, hey, I wanted that person with me. Get over it. No, God's not saying that. In this scene, Jesus Christ shows us in part God's attitude and disposition toward death. And it is that he chooses to enter into the grief of it with his people whom he loves. That you never shed a tear at the loss of a person who has died. That God isn't also crying with you in. That's profound, isn't it? Yes? Now, that's not it, though. That's not all there is. There's more to God's attitude toward death. This is his attitude toward death in the present. But do you know that the scriptures have a very strong and astounding claim about God's disposition toward death in the future? And it's plain, and I'll tell you what it is. You ready? Death is the enemy of life, and therefore the enemy of God, and therefore death's days are numbered. You hear me? Death will not go on forever. It won't. It will be defeated decisively by God. He has all the power. And it's happening already in this Jesus Christ. I want to look back because I want you to know it's not just Jesus who comes and starts talking about the end of death. In the scriptures that we have, in the Old Testament already, the prophets are speaking about a future day when death will be destroyed. Do you know the book Isaiah? Some of you have heard of that book. Yes? I'm trying every way I can to get you engaged. This is a heavy subject. But I want us to be okay in this place to talk about death. Is it okay? Oh, I love this. This scene in John 11 takes place in a little place called Bethany. And if you've been to Jerusalem, there's the city, there's a small valley called the Kidron Valley, and then there's a mountain, and that's where Bethany is. And right across from that mountain is a place on the other side of Jerusalem called Mount Zion. Ever hear of that place? Oh, forever. The Jews believed that was the place where God was going to come. Do you know what happened on that little place? It's where Jesus died. Years before Jesus came, Isaiah was looking at that hill, at that place of expectation where the Jews had always believed God would come and do something important. And when he looked at that hill, he said in so many words, "Death, your days are numbered. God will defeat you forever." This is how he said it. This is one of my favorite poetic passages in all of the Old Testament. In verse 6 of chapter 25 in Isaiah, this is what the prophet sees and says. On this mountain of the Lord, that's Mount Zion, right across the valley from where Jesus is having this conversation about Lazarus. On this mountain of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And he adds that end thing to say, this is not my opinion, this is what God himself says. And this passage is so filled with life-affirming imagery, it is too much for me to take. Do you hear the life that is teeming through these words? It starts with a picture of a feast on a mountain. Have you ever been at a feast? We don't feast anymore. It's so sad. The only place we feast is Golden Corral. Do you know what I'm saying? This is where you pay $8.75 and you eat 6 pounds of bacon and it's disgusting, but it's all you can eat for a little bit, and that's close. But a feast on a mountain, and on this mountain, do you know what that image is? This is the mountain where the king was crowned, and the king invited people, and when the king served food, it was the very best meat. Prosciutto was definitely there. Sopressata, every kind of good meat that I crave and am craving now. Whatever you, if you're a vegetarian, please forgive me. Okay? Picture like vegetable loaf or something. But here is the very best feast you can imagine. And there's wine. And there's well-aged wine. Do you know what wine is in the ancient world? What it's a symbol of? Joy. Oh, we're so serious as Christians. We so seldom celebrate and party like there's nothing holding us back. Altogether free. That's what the image of the wine is for. To say on this mountain, this feast, where there's good food, will also be a great party. It's the exact opposite of what's happening in Bethany when all those people are sad. It's just celebration. It's pure and unadulterated happiness. And the wine is well aged. You know that certain wines get better when they're aged. You know that the rabbis in the old days, they used to like want to figure out every word in the Old Testament. And there were rabbis who had discussions about how old this wine was. 10 year? 20? Was it 40 year? They had this discussion. Some of the very bold rabbis said, these were grapes that grew in Egypt. That's how old it will be. Others said, no, before Abraham left the land of Ur, they were grapes that he brought with him. That's how old the wine is. There was one bold rabbi. I want to meet this guy. He said, no. These were grapes that grew in the Garden of Eden. Who's invited to this feast that Isaiah pictures on this mountain? All peoples. You know, one of the ugliest facts of the history of Israel is their, I don't know what else, how else to call it, their racism. And we can look at them and say how awful, but all of us, we suffer from this, one of the many scourges of our way of dividing ourselves up and saying, oh, those people are out, but we people are in. In Isaiah's day, he was saying, no, God is going to have this feast and everyone's welcome to come. Anyone who wants to come to this feast can come. And what is this all about? There's one other thing here. It's enigmatic. This destroy on the mountain the shroud that is cast over all people and the sheet. Maybe you know that in the tabernacle or the temple, there was a veil that kept God's presence in the Holy of Holies so that only the priests could go behind it. He's saying, no, on this mountain, that too will be destroyed. There's no more barrier between people and God. God will be right there with everyone, and it will be a feast, and there will be joy and celebration, and everyone's invited. And this is what he's talking about. Look at what's in the center of this. It's verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. This is the end of death. Oh, can I go on a little bit longer? This image, he will swallow up death. That Hebrew word swallow is the word to grasp in the teeth, to gulp down, and take right through the esophagus. It's a violent image. And it means something special in Isaiah's day that you and I probably miss. They, back then, just like us, they hated death. We're not new in hating death. When they went to funerals, they were sad. And when they lost someone, they were grieved. And those ancient people in Canaan, that's the land where Isaiah, where the people of God were surrounded by Canaan, death was to them such a significant force and power, they personified death. You know what that means? They made in their minds death was a person, and death's name was Mott. You know the word Mott, like Mott's applesauce. Death applesauce. The word Mott survives in our parlance, aside from applesauce. When you're playing check and you have someone, you're about to destroy them, what do you say? Check? Mate, that's Mott. This god Mott, in their cosmology or their understanding of the gods, was brought into being by Baal. You've heard the word Baal. Baal you see a lot in the Old Testament. Baal had authority over Mott at the beginning and consigned Mott to live in a place called Myri. That was the name of the place where Mott had to live. Mott had a throne, as all gods did. It was a pit. And Mott had an inheritance, and it was filth. And Baal, the god who brought Mott into being, wanted power over Mott, wanted to have authority over Mott. We all want authority over death. Baal wanted authority over Mott, and so he had a plan. And what he did is he invited Mott to a banquet at his house. And Mott replied by saying this, "My appetite is that of the lions or of the monsters in the sea." He was saying to this invitation, there is no satisfying my appetite. Mott came and tried to devour Baal. Now, the ancient texts in which this story is captured are kind of broken down. It's hard to follow the whole story. But in the day in which Isaiah spoke, it was general understanding. Here it was, you ready? That death, Mott had an insatiable appetite, and one day, Mott would swallow everything. All people, all of creation, and every god that the people of Canaan worshipped, they actually believed collectively as a culture that in the end, death would be victorious. Death would swallow everything and everyone, including their gods. And that was the outlook of that culture. And into that culture, God himself says through Isaiah, one day, I will swallow everything, including Mott. He's mine, I'll swallow him. And there'll be a day when he's gone. And when that happens, you won't be gone. No, I will turn around death. I will uncover it and I will bring back the people who have died to life. And it will be like a great party. And there will be a celebration. And there will be great food and great wine. And there will be no one who's excluded. Anyone is free to come. Whoever wills to come is allowed. This is God's disposition toward death. Death's future is certain, it's defeated. Isn't that glorious? Now come back with me to the story where Jesus is standing in the midst of death with those people. Where are we? Someone tell me because they can see the numbers up there. Yeah, I know that. What verse? Matt, make it see. Okay, 35. Okay. This is verse 38, yes? Okay. I left out the part where the people there speculated about why he was crying. Some of them thought it was because he loved this guy so much. Others thought, why didn't he save him? They were also wondering about why he didn't prevent this death. 38, then Jesus, again, greatly disturbed. I think this time he's disturbed because he wants so desperately for the people there to see who he is, just like he wants you and me to see who he is. Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, she's the one that he was speaking to before we read, said to him, Lord, already there's a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Now listen, I want to tell you what came before. The conversation that Jesus is alluding to here that he had with Mary is the one in which she first came to him and said, you could have prevented this death. And then Jesus looks right at Martha and said those words that I said at the beginning of the sermon. He looked at her and he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though they die, will live. Whoever believes in me will never die. And then he asks her the question, do you believe? And what Jesus was saying to her then, which is what he's saying to us now, I believe, is do you trust me? Do you know that I have the power to overcome death? Martha couldn't believe it at this moment. Jesus was going to show it to her shortly as he went to that grave. And I'll tell you the end of the story. He goes and he tells the man who's dead to come out and he does. And what Jesus is saying to her in that moment is, are you willing to believe that I have the power over death? Now, I started this sermon with a simple question. Do we know what to do with the resurrection? Many of you know this story. And those of you who don't know, I've given it away. In this story, Jesus comes and he says to the dead man, get up, and he does. And the question is, what are we meant to do with this? Is it true what Isaiah said in his ancient text that one day God would destroy death? And is it true that Jesus here came and said, get up, and the man did? But I want you to notice very carefully what Jesus says in verse 40 to this woman who's wondering about what's going to happen with her dead brother. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed? I want to focus in on this and narrow it down for a moment. What Jesus is asking her to do is to believe in him. And this is a very, very important phrase that we must get or we'll miss it. He's not asking her to believe in an idea. He's not asking her to believe something that means a mental assent to a proposition that she has to force herself to pretend she believes, which she doesn't. He says to her, do you believe in me? And that's what he says earlier when he talks to her. Three times in a very short, in verses 25 and 26, he says, do you believe in me? Do you believe in me? And what we think of when we hear the word believe is mental assent to a proposition. But I want you to replace that word believe with the word trust. And this is the answer to what to do with this great and glad news of the resurrection. It is a challenge not to force ourselves to say we think something that we don't think. It is an invitation to trust Jesus. Listen, that's what it is. The one who comes at Christmas time when he says, believe in me and you will have life in my name. He's saying, trust me and you will have life in my name. And if you go on trying to force yourself to think something that you don't think, you're not yet doing what Jesus asks here. What he asks here is for you to trust him. And let me tell you the difference between believe and trust. Believe is something that you do when you're watching some outrageous television show and you have to decide whether you think it's true or not. That's believe in that mental sense. Trust, in the way that Jesus uses it here, looks like this. Are you ready? I love this so much. One of my favorite moments every day is when I come home from work. And when I come home from work, I pull into my driveway. And some of you know what's in my driveway, don't you? What's in my driveway? That's right. A pile of wood that is epic. Okay, that's the only word for it, especially now. I've been helping people in the storm, you know, remove trees, partially because I want the wood pile in my driveway to grow. I came home last week, and there, perched atop my dangerous wood pile, is my 4-year-old son, Nathaniel. On the very top, and his feet are higher than my head. I am not exaggerating. I get out of my car, and I walk to him, and this is what he does. He sees me. His face lights up. He's so glad. I'm so glad to see him. And then he closes his eyes, and he spreads his arms out like a bird, and he says, catch me, and he jumps without even looking. And I catch him. And when I catch him, he puts his arms and his legs around my torso. And he squeezes me so tightly because he loves me so much. And I love it. So I can feel the love from him. And I love it. And do you know what I know he does? He trusts me. He believes in me. Like Jesus is asking you to believe in him. All of you who are grief-stricken because of the loss of death, Jesus wants you to trust him. He wants you to leap into his arms. He wants you to just throw yourself at him and embrace him. And close your eyes. Don't even think. Just jump to him. No one who does that will ever be disappointed. I'm not telling you that you have to think something you don't think. I'm telling you to trust him. You will never be let down if you do. And what does it mean? What does it look like? I want to tell you as clearly as my friend Chris Russell told his congregation what free parking looks like. Listen. This is what believe me when Jesus says it and have life. Live in the resurrection now. This is what it looks like. Know what Jesus says and do it. That's what trust is. When Jesus says to you, daughter of mine, come this way, go. When he says, son, don't go there, come this way, do what he says. And this is practical. This is real guidance that I'm giving you right now that you yourself can do. How do you do this? Open the New Testament this week. Spend time reading where Jesus speaks. Some of the things he's going to say you won't understand. Don't do what so many people do and get hung up on the parts you can't understand. Keep going until you come across some words that he says that you can understand. And then trust him. And this is how you live in the resurrection today. This is how you experience the risen power that was at work to raise Lazarus in this story and Jesus himself, and will one day uncover the truth that God defeated death, and for the people that you love, will invite them back to the banquet where you drink and eat together. What will you find? You'll find Jesus say things like this: "If you have burdens, come to me and give them to me." Trust him. That means don't run away from Jesus when you're burdened, but come to him and talk to him in prayer and say, "I'm burdened. This is what's going on in my life. These are my issues." Talk to him. And then when he says, "Let me give you my yoke," then ask, "What do you want me to do, Jesus?" And then wait in prayer. Or you come across a passage where it says, Jesus says to you, "Pay attention to people who are hungry and naked and in jail and who are sick, and go to them. Go to the person who's in jail and visit them. Be with the person who's sick and try your very best to help them in their sickness. Feed those who are hungry." That makes sense, doesn't it? You can understand what that means. Live in the resurrection now means trust Jesus and do what he says. There's so many other places where you'll find very clear guidance. Here's another one. Are you ready? If you have an enemy, Jesus says, pray for them. Anybody have an enemy in here? All of these very simple things that Jesus says, he's opening up for you the concrete way right now to live in real life. To live in the power of the resurrection now. And you know we can do this. And we're meant to. At Christmas time, the baby who's born in Bethlehem, he meets the hopes and fears of all of the years because he comes and faces the greatest enemy, death, and he says, "Your days are numbered." And then he tells his people, that's us, "You trust me now, and already in the present, you will already be experiencing the great vision of Isaiah." And that means that you'll be celebrating and partying with each other. Right? This is serious. Celebrating with each other is a way to live in the resurrection now. You'll be eating great food. The boundaries that keep people apart will be broken down. Can you tell that I'm hungry? I intentionally do not eat before preaching. So it keeps me going. After I eat, I get logy. All right, I'll keep going. Watch how the narrative ends. It ends in, I think, a very simple way. And it ends in this simple way, I believe, to make the truth here very clear and very simple. Jesus prays to God. He thanks God for giving him the opportunity in this moment to show his glory. And then this is what we read next. And this is verse 43. When Jesus had said this, this is after he prays to God and thanks him for the chance to show his glory, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." I got to tell you this. The name Lazarus is a nickname. It's a shortened form of the name Eleazar. Has anyone here ever met someone named Eleazar? Have you heard that name? It's a Hebrew word that means this. You ready? The man whose help is God. Jesus stands in front of that grave and says, "Lazarus, the man whose help is God." That's another way of saying, "The one who lives because he trusts me, come out of there." And look at what happens next. This is so powerful. The dead man came out. The man who was dead stands up and comes out. His hands and his feet are bound with strips of cloth. That's quite an image. His face is wrapped with a cloth. And then Jesus says to the rest of the people there, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus shows in that moment, he gives a foretaste of what will come at the end of days. That is the day when he returns and he makes a mockery of death and shows how weak and pitiful Mott actually always was. And he closes his narrative with a hint at what John and what Jesus wants for us. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. And there's the whole point. They trusted. They gave themselves to this one. They leapt off whatever pile of wood it was they were standing on into his arms and entrusted themselves into his care. And this is the gift that comes to us at Christmas. The one who makes a mockery of death, even as he weeps in it with us right now, who will one day usher us to that great feast on the mountain, where all of us together are able to eat and rejoice in the presence of the King who has come, who comes even now at Christmas, and says to us, the very simple words, "Trust me." Will you trust him? That's all he wants. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so very much that there was a day when Jesus himself walked toward death, not away from it. We thank you that he went to the village where his friend had died and there wept with those who were sad. We thank you also that he shared those astounding words about his power, that he was the resurrection and the life. I pray that you would help each one of us remember as simply as we can that to live now in the power of the resurrection is simply to trust you. Give us the courage and the strength to do that, to leap into your arms, to give ourselves to you. We thank you also that there was a day when Jesus himself walked back up onto Mount Zion and died on that cross for us, but that he did not only die, but rose again on the third day. Send your Holy Spirit now into all of our hearts, especially those hearts that grieve at the loss of a loved one, and remind us that there will be a day when that great vision of Isaiah's is true, where we stand together with all and eat of that great feast. Until that day, inspire us to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.